Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that I read a little earlier, Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to be looking particularly at verses 9 to 12. Colossians chapter 1, looking at verses 9 to 12. Let me begin by asking you a question. Do you pray for your fellow Christians? Do you have a time during the day that you've set aside and you say to yourself, whatever time it is, morning, afternoon, evening, or if you like me, you can't concentrate for long, and so you have prayer times during the day, through the day, so that you can pray. Do you have these times when you set them aside and you say, I'm going to pray for my fellow Christians? I'm going to pray for those in Copse Road Chapel. I'm going to pray for those who are unable to attend and have illnesses and weaknesses. I'm going to pray for those who do attend. I'm going to pray for those who are not with us, Graham and Zohari, who are in India. Do you pray for them? Do you pray for God's people in other parts of this country? Do you pray for God's people in other parts of the world? When you look at the news, do you say to yourself, well, I've seen a news item about, I don't know, Brazil or Palestine or India, and I will pray for God's people? Do you know prayer is one of the greatest privileges that God has given to us? I can think of no greater blessing than this, that because of the blood of Jesus, because of the righteousness that Jesus has given us, we have access to the throne of grace. I love those words in Hebrews where the writer says that we have a high priest and he's not unable to sympathize with us, but was tempted in every way just as we are and yet without sin. And then he encourages God's people and he says, since we have a high priest like this, he says, let us with confidence. Isn't that a lovely way of putting it? Let us, he says, with confidence approach the throne of grace. I love that phrase. Throne is power. God is sovereign. God holds the universe in his hands. God controls the universe in his hands. There is nothing that happens in the entire universe that is outside of God's control. Nothing. There isn't an atom that moves without God's control, because he's on the throne. So the writer to the Hebrews says, let us with confidence approach the throne. And then he says, the throne of grace. So you have sovereignty and power, the throne, but you also have grace. You know how some leaders who have enormous power and no grace, I think of Vladimir Putin, for example. And he rules this huge country. And as if it isn't enough for him to rule one of the largest countries in the world, he then has to go and invade Ukraine. He's got all this power, and he can tell his army, I want you to do this. He can tell his ministers, I want you to do this. All this power, no grace. You look at his pictures on the television, and he's this hard, hard man, no grace. Well, our God isn't like that. So we have this great privilege, one of the greatest privileges that God has given us, access. Not only has God given us access, but God has invited us to come. It's one thing to have access, but God then invites us. There's that text in Hebrews, and then there's the teaching of Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples, when you pray, say, Our Father. And in Luke 18, Jesus spoke a parable that men always ought to pray and not to give up. A certain woman in a town and a certain judge, and she had a case and she went repeatedly until he granted her her request. These encouragements to pray. So not only has God given us access to his throne, And not only has God given us encouragement to pray, but God has taught us how to pray. You see, this is how the Bible's teaching is on prayer. God says, I give you access, I invite you, I encourage you to come, and I teach you. I tell you what to say. In the book of Hosea, the people at the time of Hosea were in sin. They were in darkness. And God sends Hosea to them. And Hosea says to the people of Israel, he says, when you go to God, take these words with you. He actually says, go to God. You're in darkness. You're in sin. You're in trouble. Go to God and pray. And if you say, well, we don't know how to pray. Well, Hosea says, when you go to God, take these words with you. And there are all these verses in the Bible where God teaches us how to pray. Well, this is one of those passages where we learn how to pray. Because in this passage, verses 9 to 12, Paul is praying for the church in Colossae. There are these Christians in this city, in what is today Turkey. And Paul is in prison in Rome. And Paul has heard about this city of Colossae. He's never been there. He's heard about the church in this city. He's never been there. He says he's never met any of them. He says later in this letter, he says, we've never met face to face. But he's heard about the church in Colossae. And Paul, being a godly man, a great servant of God, prays for Christians. He's a great example. So many of his letters, you read his prayers for Christians. And in this passage, we see that Paul prays for these Christians in Colossae. He says in verse 9, and so from the day we heard of you is what he means. We heard about you there in Colossae. From the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Isn't that a remarkable phrase? Now remember, this is Holy Scripture. This is Bible. You know, if you write a letter, if I wrote a letter and I say, I've not ceased to pray, I can understand if somebody says, I wonder if there's some diplomatic language here, you know. But of course, there is no exaggeration in the Bible. If Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, I've not ceased to pray for you, he means, I've not ceased to pray for you. So he says, from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking. And then he explains his prayer. So this afternoon we're going to study these verses 9 to 12. Paul praying for the church in Colossae. But actually we're going to learn how to pray for each other. I pray as we look at this study, it'll help us. I pray that we'll go home and we'll set aside time to pray and we will pray for one another. What I want to do is ask three questions of this text. You know, I like doing this sort of thing. I do this quite often in the pulpit. And this is a method of Bible study that I commend. You read a passage of the Bible, ask the passage questions. And as you ask the passage questions, it will yield its answers and it will help you to understand the teaching of that passage. So I want to ask this passage three questions. The first question I want to ask is, for what does Paul pray? What is it that Paul prays for when he prays for the church in Colossae? Well, he tells us that in verse 9. He says, and so from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I wonder how many of us pray this for our fellow Christians. It's not something that immediately springs to mind, is it? You know, I would guess that when we pray for our fellow Christians, we first think of their physical needs. And that is fine, that's right. that we pray for their daily needs and their family life and so on. And if people we're praying for are not saved, that we pray for their conversion. And we might perhaps pray for certain spiritual matters. But I wonder how many of us, when we go to God for praying for our fellow Christian, we pray for this. What is this? Well, this is hugely important. It's a very, very important verse in the Bible. And it's something we need to understand so that we can pray for each other. What Paul is saying in this passage is this. He is saying that God has a will, God has a plan for all his people. It is his will in saving us. And he says, I'm praying that you will understand the will of God and that you will understand it in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Do you see how he puts it? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Let me put it in simpler terms. He is praying that they will understand their salvation. That's what he's praying. That they will understand salvation. This is the most wonderful thing about the Bible. God has saved us. We have received this gift of salvation from God. Our problem often is we don't understand salvation. We usually have a very shallow understanding of salvation. We usually have an understanding of something like, well, I've asked Jesus into my life. I've made a commitment. I've asked Jesus to be my Savior. And we think, that is it. That's my salvation done and dealt with. I've now understood salvation. You know, it is possible to receive a gift and not to understand that gift. I used to pastor a church in Kenya where the people lived in a slum. They were the poorest people in Nairobi. And we had an American couple from North Carolina. They came to visit us, lovely Christian people. And they came and visited us, and they came to church on Sunday, and they met the members of the church. And being very warm-hearted people, they immediately made a rapport with members of the church. It was wonderful, delightful to see these people come to church and get to know members of the church. And then they went back to North Carolina. And they went to their shops, and they bought all manner of things, and they put them in a large box and sent them to the members of the church. And I always remember this day. I got a phone call from one of my members saying, Pastor, do you think you could come and visit? Something's happened. So I made a visit, and I didn't know this box had arrived, you see. It had gone straight to them. And he said, look, we received this box from America, and we've shared out the goods in it. And he pulled this thing out, and it was a tinned ham. And he said, can you tell me what this is? Now, it was the best quality. It wasn't Walmart. It was the best quality tinned ham that these dear people could buy in North Carolina. I could see this is a very high quality tin. But Kenyans don't eat tinned ham. We don't eat tinned food. And they had tinned salmon. Well, if you're living in internal Kenya, you've never seen the sea, you've never seen fish. You know, these things don't exist there. And so I was trying, you know, how do you explain tinned ham to people who've never eaten such thing? How do you explain tinned salmon? The point I'm trying to make, it is possible for us to receive a gift. And that gift may be very expensive. And that gift may have been, the person giving that gift may have thought about it very, very carefully. But the person receiving it just doesn't understand what they've received. And do you know, my friends, we have received salvation from God. And the Bible is adamant that if we understand our salvation, if we don't have a shallow view of our salvation, oh, I've received Jesus, I've made a commitment, I've asked Jesus into my heart, and that's it. But we understand salvation. It will actually change our lives. It'll change how we live. If we understand that God has chosen us in eternity, if we understand that God has given his people to Christ and has charged Christ with the task of saving his people, if we understand that Christ came into the world to do the will of the Father and to save the people whom God has chosen, and Christ lived a perfect life of obedience. That perfect life of obedience is so important because he gives us his obedience. We're not right with God because we live obedient lives. We're right with God because Christ lived an obedient life and Christ gave us his obedience. We were in Adam, and when Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam ate the fruit and became guilty, we became guilty with Adam because we were in Adam. And we're now in Christ. And when Christ obeyed, we obeyed. When Christ pleased God with all his works, we pleased God with all our works. Do you know this? That as you sit here this afternoon, you have pleased God. God is pleased with you because the works of Christ have been imputed to you. The works of Christ have been given to you. You don't have to say to yourself, I must do my best to please God. I must do my best so that God approves of me. I must do my best so that God accepts me. God has approved of you and God has accepted you because Christ has given you his works. So his obedient life, hugely important. And then Jesus died on the cross. And he took our sins upon himself. And he paid the penalty of our sins. And cleared the guilt. And he removes us from darkness into his light. We'll look at that next week when we look at verses 13 and 14. And he has brought us into his kingdom. We're his adopted children. And our relationship to God is not a relationship of law. God doesn't give us his law and says, now that you are my children, here is the law, obey it. Our relationship to God is a relationship of grace. Read Romans chapter 7. And Paul says, you died to the law. You're no longer in a legal relationship with the Father. Your relationship to the Father is a relationship of grace. And so we live a life pleasing to the Lord, not because we do our best in our own strength, but because the Holy Spirit of God has come to live in us. And the Holy Spirit of God gives us godly desires. He empowers us and he moves us to obey the Word of God. You see, all these, I'm just giving you headlines. I'm sort of, as if we're opening a book and just giving you chapter headings. You could look at all these things in great detail. All this business about Christ coming and living for us and dying for us and giving us his righteousness and bringing us forgiveness. Adoption, that's a huge subject. The body of Christ and the bride of Christ, a huge subject. And today we've been planted into Christ. I've used this before because Paul writes about it in Colossians chapter 2. And he says that you are now taken out from yourself or out of Adam, and you've been embedded in Christ, and you put your roots in Christ, and you feed upon Christ, you draw your nourishment from Christ, and you produce fruit to the glory of God. Salvation is a huge topic. It's an important topic. The New Testament has huge amounts to say about it. And we need to know this. We need to have our understanding clear so that we understand the will of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Pray this for yourself, that you will understand who you are in Christ. Pray this for yourself. You will understand what Christ has done for you. Pray this for yourself. You will understand who you are in God's kingdom today. What is the nature of your relationship to God the Father today? Hugely important areas. And the New Testament goes into it in such detail. Go back to Romans, because Romans explores these themes so clearly. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8 in particular. Those four chapters are the heart of Romans. And they open up the doctrine of salvation and the Christian life. So Paul prays for the Colossians that they would understand the will of God, particularly their salvation. That's the first question. What does Paul pray for? My second question, why does Paul pray for this? Why does Paul pray that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding? Well, you notice the answer is in verse 10. Because in verse 10 he says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. He says to these Colossians, I want you to live a Christian life that is pleasing to God. I want you to live a Christian life that is worthy of your God, that speaks of your God and speaks of his glory and his grace and his power. And he says, this is why I'm praying that you will be filled with the knowledge of the will of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You see how he makes that connection. He says, if you don't understand your salvation, you'll never know how to live a life that is worthy of your God, a life that is pleasing to him. Do you want to live a life that is pleasing to God? Well, of course you do. You love the Lord and you want to make him known. You want your life, your testimony, to be a shining testimony. You want people to see your life and you want them to see Christ in you. Well, here it is. He says, I'm praying that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. I'm praying, he says, that you will understand this salvation, this great gift that God has given you. I'm praying, he says, you'll understand Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection. I was saying this morning, we're studying Acts on Wednesday evening. And as I was saying, it has struck me how powerful the testimony of the early church was. We read in the book of Acts that people became Christians in Jerusalem. And they met together. In chapter 2 it says, they met together regularly for the breaking of bread and for fellowship and for prayer and for the teaching of the apostles. All these things were going on. And the Lord kept adding to their numbers. You get this impression that the church is growing daily. People are becoming Christians. And persecution breaks out in Jerusalem. And Christians leave Jerusalem. And they go to the neighboring villages in Judea and Samaria. And people become Christians there. And we're going on to study how the gospel goes out into what is today Turkey and then into Greece, and people become Christians there. Now, it's very, very interesting. When we read Acts, we don't read about methods of evangelism. We don't read about apologetics. We don't read about how do we present the gospel. The early church doesn't seem to have bothered with this. The early church just lived a Christian life. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. There was a joy about them. There was a dynamism about them. There was a passion about them. Their lives just spoke of Christ. There were none of these methods. Please, I'm not decrying these methods. I'm not saying everything is utterly wrong. I am saying that we don't depend upon methods, we depend upon God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God has been given that he might live in us, and that he might be powerfully at work in us. Excuse me. That he might be transforming us into the image of Christ, and that Christ is seen more and more in us. You know, when you read the Gospels, you immediately see what an attractive person Jesus Christ was. People would come to him. Religious people, Nicodemus, would come to him. People who were great sinners would come to him. People who had great need would come to him. Women would come to him. Children would come to him. I think he was very rare in this. I have this impression of Jewish rabbis being very strict and very distant, very formal kind of people, you know, censorious and hard. And I think people found it difficult to go to a Jewish rabbi and to speak to them and seek help. And then Jesus came. And there's something different about Jesus. He isn't standoffish and distant and censorious and judgmental and harsh. There's something lovely about him. He's very attractive. He just draws people. People go to him. Isn't it amazing? We read John chapter 3 so often. Have you ever thought about this? That the Jewish teacher of his day goes to Jesus. It's a very interesting passage. I think Nicodemus had all sorts of questions. I think he was searching. He had all sorts of questions. He could never go to his fellow rabbis. He could never go to the other people in the Sanhedrin and say, look, I've got questions. Because he was the Jewish teacher. But he could go to Jesus. And he could have a conversation with Jesus. Isn't that lovely? That he could go and talk to Jesus. And then you read on in the Gospels. And you read about Zacchaeus, the tax collector in Jericho. And he comes down from that tree. And he says to Jesus, come to my house. Isn't that a lovely thing? You know, here is a rabbi walking through Jericho. He says, come to my house. He invites him in. He doesn't think, well, I'm a tax collector. And therefore in Israel, I'm a treasonous person. I've committed treachery. And no rabbi would ever come to me because tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners were always lumped together. He doesn't think like that, you see, because there's something about Jesus. And he says, come to my house. And Jesus goes to his house. And a bit earlier when Matthew got saved, Matthew invites Jesus into his house. And Jesus goes. And Matthew has all his friends, fellow tax collectors. And they're having an evening together. And Jesus is there with them. There's something very lovely, very attractive about Jesus. You never feel people were afraid of him or put off by him or in any way, driven away from him. And Christians, I think, who are filled with the Holy Spirit and who walk in the power of the Spirit, have that attractiveness, that loveliness. I get that impression of the early church. So, what does Paul pray for? He prays that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Why does he pray this? He prays this so that they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. My third question, what does it mean to live a life pleasing to the Lord? What does it mean? We talk about this thing, live a life pleasing to the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, in verses 10, 11, and 12, he unfolds this. Notice how it opens in verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And then he unfolds it, he opens it up. What does it mean to live a life pleasing to him? Well, in the first place, it means bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit in every good work. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. We're not saved by our efforts, but we are saved to do good. The Lord Jesus went about doing good. His people go about doing good. Christians are to be kind, compassionate, gracious, merciful, loving. They are to do works, bearing fruit in every good work. The second thing, what does it mean to live a life pleasing to God? Increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. I'm still in verse 10. Do you know this is at the heart of the Christian life? What do you need in order to live the Christian life? To know Christ and to know him more every day. That's the prayer we need to pray every day. I want to know more of Jesus today. Pray that to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given to reveal Christ. If we can have a deeper understanding of the love of Christ, if today I understand the love of Christ at a deeper level than I did yesterday, I understand the grace of the Lord Jesus at a deeper level. I see depths in His grace today that I've never seen before. If I can understand His love, His mercy, His compassion at a deeper level each day, I will increasingly be transformed into His image. Will you just turn a few pages back to 2 Corinthians? Very, very important verse. 2 Corinthians and chapter 3, page 965 in the Pew Bibles. Second Corinthians chapter 3, page 965. And the very last verse of chapter 3. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. One of the most important verses in the whole Bible. How do I grow as a Christian? How do I become more and more Christ-like? How does it be so that I'm increasingly from one degree to another being transformed into the image of Christ? Notice what he says. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Beholding the glory of the Lord. The Holy Spirit reveals Christ. The Holy Spirit reveals the grace of Christ, the love of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the character of Christ, the nature of Christ. Daily I see more of Christ. I understand more of Christ. My mind is growing in my knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I understand more of Him. I understand more of His character. And the more I understand Him and the more I see in Him, the more I become like Him. That process is there. Do you see that in that verse? So the Holy Spirit of God reveals Christ. And as I see Christ more and more, we become more and more like Him. That's what he's saying in that verse. So when Paul says that we live a life pleasing to Him by increasing in the knowledge of God, it is to grow in our knowledge of Him. And then verses 11 and 12, how do we live a life pleasing to God? Being strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience and joy. And he's again talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit works in you. And the Holy Spirit strengthens you. We go through difficulties in the Christian life. We go through trials in the Christian life. The Holy Spirit strengthens us. He strengthens our faith. He strengthens our knowledge of the Bible. He strengthens our hold on Christ. And so he says, being strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience and joy. And finally, how do I live a life pleasing to God? Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The Christian life is a life of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving characterizes the Christian life. This is the beauty of it. Do you know the Christian life is a great life? It's a good life. It's a happy life. It's a joyful life. You wake up in the morning and you begin to think about the blessings God has given you. You know, you think about the fact we live in Britain. We're not at war. There aren't bombs flying into our towns and cities. We're not under persecution. We're not in any way in trouble here. We have a government. We have law and order. We have nice roads. We have supermarkets. We have all that we need. We're blessed. You think about your spiritual blessings. You think about the fact, I'm saved in Jesus Christ. My sins are forgiven. I'm in God's kingdom. I'm a child of God. The Holy Spirit of God lives in me. I'm the subject of God's love and God's blessing. God will never judge me. God will never be angry with me. God will never reject me. God will never be disappointed in me, because I'm the delight of His eye, because I belong to His Son. I'm a member of the bride of Christ. I belong to God. God is my Father. I have a place in heaven, guaranteed. All these blessings. And it says, living a life pleasing to God is giving thanks to the Father. It's a life of thanksgiving. You know, you sometimes get on a bus or a train. I guess it doesn't happen that often in Britain. It does happen in Africa. You get on a bus, and I've certainly in Africa never got on a bus where there isn't somebody singing. And maybe two or three of them will be singing. And I used to like that. And I knew they're Christians because they're singing. And I would go and join them. And we would sit and, we're from this church. And now what are we going to sing? And while we're waiting for the bus to start, people are singing. And others, even who are not Christians, will join in if they know the song, because they're giving thanks to God. Now they're some of the poorest people in the world. But they'll talk about what a blessing it is to be a Christian. How lovely it is to belong to God. So three questions. What does Paul pray for? He prays that they might understand the gift of salvation that God has given them. Why does he pray this? So that they may live a life pleasing to God. What does it mean to live a life pleasing to God? It means bearing fruit in good works. It means increasing in our knowledge of God. It means being strengthened for endurance. It means giving thanks to God for everything. Well, it's a complicated passage. I do understand that. There's a lot in it. But I trust and pray it has helped us in understanding how we should pray for one another.